Empty
bottle.
Good evening, everybody. It's a good topic. Apparently, the church has a need where we are out of the paper things you put on the toilet seat. So, I'm not going to call them by that name. Come on. All right. Let's take a moment of prayer. I'll go to Numbers 20. Numbers 20, verse 1. We'll take a moment of prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary for you. This time is given to you if you need it to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege and ability. Thank you for making us your believer priests so that we can approach the Word of God with the filling of the Spirit and come to understand your Word, your will, and your deep purposes. We thank you for the tremendous life that you have given us, the Christian way of life. And we know, Father, that your Word instructs us to handle that life carefully and reverently. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us the power to do so. And we do ask that your Spirit would continue to enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. So we are in Kadesh at this time, and with the children of Israel just about to make their final push into the Promised Land. And then Joshua will take over. We have here a wilderness. They're in the wilderness of Zin, which is where Kadesh is. It's a place that it can be pretty barren in a lot of it. Dry, of course, arid. There is a rainy season there, but it's likely that they're not in it. Obviously, they're looking for water and they don't have any. So we have a wilderness and a lot of people, and water stores are dwindling. And this has happened before, and they've heard the whole thing about how their parents experienced the same thing in the wilderness of Sin. And that's down near Sinai. So it's not in the same location. It's the same, it's not on the Sinai Peninsula. They're north of that, up near the Negev Desert, south of the Negev Desert. And so they know what their parents have gone through. They know the failure of their parents. They know that Moses did strike the rock and bring water from it. This happened 39 years ago. They know about this. They know all about it. And so in Numbers 20, verse 1, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And it just goes to show you, it goes beyond, you know, worshiping God goes beyond just having knowledge. They know about this past event. It goes beyond knowledge. And in a personal walk with God in faith and being able to trust Him and trust His Word and having that personal relationship that doesn't stop when you leave a church, you know, that it is all time, always, wherever you are, that you're walking with the Holy Spirit and with your Lord. And so the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished with our brothers when our brothers perished before the Lord." That's complete self-pity. "Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place?" And that's just a stupid statement. Why did you, Moses, bring us out of Egypt, right? I mean, was it not God who brought you out of Egypt? Of course, He is your deliverer. But that's not what they're focusing on. Moses is a great leader, and they're desiring, in their words, you can see that they desire Moses to deliver them. And though Moses is perhaps the greatest leader who has ever lived, they still are not to depend on Moses. No matter how great people are in our lives, we do not depend upon them. We always depend upon our Lord. Now, the Lord can use them in our lives, and He always does, but our ultimate dependence is upon God. And so he says, they said, it is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Now they know they're not in the promised land. They know they're in the desert. Of course there's not figs. The fig would never grow in this place. Nothing would grow in this place. Of course not. There's a purpose for them being there, and since they fail. So the people are looking to Moses and Aaron, and they conclude that their leadership has brought them into the wilderness alone, and that's as far as they're going to get, and they're going to die out here. And so they're not going to go into the promised land. That's what they believe. And Moses and Aaron come to the conclusion that the people are too stubborn, and God will not take them in. And that's a failure on their part, because no matter, God's promises don't depend upon the people. You say, well, what about the first generation? Well, it's just delayed. All God did was delay it. He is going to bring them in. So Moses and Aaron, to Moses and Aaron, such an unbelieving people rebelling at the very outset would never be allowed to enter the land. when examined, the foundation of despair and rebellion, both on the part of the people and on Moses and Aaron, is the same, and it is unbelief. Both cases, we have unbelief in God. One person is looking at the other person's looking at the other and expecting deliverance from the other. That is not it. Right? That's the Christian way of life. Even then, I mean, think of how close you are to God now in your personal relationship with Him, being in union with Christ. They didn't have that such a position. And yet they're still to be looking to God for deliverance and not Moses. And we are where we are in union with Christ. I mean, our position in Him is glaringly obvious that we depend on God alone in each of our individual lives. And so unbelief in God is where it all begins. All sin stems from it. All badness stems from it, all evil, all everything of wickedness, it all stems from an initial lack of belief in the Word of God. The people had looked upon Moses and not upon God as their leader in the land, and they despaired. Ironically enough, though Moses is a great leader, they're not to put their eyes on him. They're to put their eyes on God who promised. Moses looks at the people as they were in themselves instead of himself looking to God, who would send them forward, God who promised. That's what he was to be looking at. And so the people thought Moses alone could deliver. Moses thought the people would not be delivered because they're so stubborn. And so we just got two different directions here. So in verse 6, then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the Lord, the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them from the out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. And as we noted last night, immediately this brings the remembrance of the last time to Moses' mind. And of course, he is now slowly, maybe, if we can conjecture, getting angrier and angrier. I'm going to do this again for these people. And what are they going to do? They're going to do what they did the last time. And they're just going to continue not to trust. They're going to continue not to trust. And we're never going to get in because of them. And it's eyes on people, eyes off of God. So Moses took the rod. Okay, Lord, I'll take the rod. Don't go to the rock. All right. Just as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, he's supposed to speak to the rock, not to the people. He says to them, listen now, you rebels, you rebellious ones, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. God disannuls both their lack of faith, the people and Moses, by being faithful. Right? God cannot be anything else. He overrules their lack of faith with his faithfulness. He brings forth the water. You don't believe me? Well, I'm going to act anyway on your behalf. You know, and how do you think about how many times God has come through for us when we acted badly? We acted badly. It was our fault. We were in sin. It was all our doing. It was deserved. And yet God still delivered. Why? Because he's faithful. And he, sure, he can do nothing else, but he's revealing something of himself to us when he does that. And the revelation is, oh, you mean I can live like hell and you're going to still come through for me all the time? That's not the lesson to be learned. The lesson is that I am always faithful. Now, since I am, don't you think you can put your trust in me? And then that becomes abundantly clear to us. Verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So he comes to the point here, God does, because you have not believed me, both Moses and Aaron. And Aaron did no striking of the rock. And so it is the source of the sin. The striking is definitely a sin. He did not do what God asked him to, which was to speak to the rock. But his anger and his overt sin of striking the rock both stem from the same source, and that is his lack of belief in God and God's promise. So we would say a lack of belief in God's word. It's not as though Moses didn't think water would come from the rock. He's done this before. But that God would actually deliver this people, that was his lack of faith. So he doesn't speak to them in comforting words, is what he should have done. He should have said that God will be faithful. You will enter the land. He should have encouraged them yet again. But you get that thought of, you know, how many times have I encouraged them? How many times have I interceded for them? How many times have I actually interceded? Do they know how many times God was about to crush them and I stepped in and interceded and prayed and God did not? Do they know? How many times have I taught them? How many times have I encouraged them? Enough is enough. But that's not a representative of God. See, the people don't have that position. So even though they're all knuckleheads, they get to go in. But Moses has a certain position as a mediator between God and his people. And God is always faithful. God never comes to the end of his rope. It never comes to a place where, you know what, I've done enough for you, I'm done. That is never God. And the one who represents God must be the same. And that's why it's a heck of a position to be in a leadership position as Moses is. So instead of comforting words that would encourage their faith, he brings condemning and harsh words. Rebels. Psalm 106, 32 through 33. This speaks of Moses. Now, in your New American Standard, I should have had this italicized. The hymn here is italicized, and that's because there's no pronoun there. So the interpreters of the New American Standard and other Bibles actually have thought this is speaking of God, but it is not. It is speaking of Moses. It says in Psalm 106, 32 and 33, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, and so that it went hard with Moses on their account because they were rebellious against his spirit. And he spoke harshly with his lips. Who spoke harshly with his lips? Moses did. And so this verse refers to Moses. And of course, God was provoked as well. But the message here, or this verse, is specific to Moses. So instead of speaking to the rock as commanded, Moses spoke to the people and he struck the rock twice in anger. As if, by his own exertion, he was going to bring forth water. Hit it twice. Out of my own exertion, I'm going to bring forth water. But God's blessings never, ever depend on human exertion. Never. We never work hard for blessings. We're blessed, so we work hard. Right? We don't work hard for anything. You already have it. It's already yours. And so from that source, which Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I think it is, that I've worked harder than all of them. But not I. It was the grace of God with me. Grace meaning what? Gifts. He already had all the gifts. He wasn't working for anything. It was just that God poured his power into Paul. And so Paul, as heroic as man as he was, he worked and worked and worked on behalf of God. Not to earn anything. Not to earn a thing. But out of gratitude and out of joy, in fact, because he was given a great ministry. And all of us are given a great ministry. Now, the Lord also said to Moses that you did not treat me as holy. Treat me as holy, holy meaning sanctified, is to be set apart from the people. And how is God set apart? Well, in every way possible. But God is set apart from the people in righteousness and justice. He is faithful. Does God depend upon the people? No. He's not like with them. You know, it's as if God is going to bend compromise his promise of the land. It's unconditional. Promise to Abraham. See this land? He put him on a hill. He said, look north, south, east, and west. As far as you can see, this is going to be yours and your descendants forever. That's it. God said, I will. He didn't say, if you will, Abraham. He said, I will. And so he doesn't depend upon the people. And so he is not of the people. Just like God doesn't depend upon us either. He is with us, but he does not depend upon us. So God told him that he didn't treat him as holy. Holy meaning sanctified or set apart. And that's what God is and was and is forever. He is not one of the people, so has to be swayed by the opinion of the crowd. Right? Some leaders are. It's a natural. Well, we're all fallen people. We're sinners, and leaders, even the best of them, can be swayed by the crowd. Unfortunately, our political leaders are always swayed by the crowd because they're just looking for votes, unfortunately. But, that happens with us, but not with God. God is not swayed by popular opinion. You know, everybody, we all see, and we see the United States of America declining, and it certainly is, and we weep for over that. We pray for our nation and our government. But, you know, is the promises of God going to be a null and void because of the behavior of evil people and greed and desire or lust for power? No, of course not. Of course not. It's all, we're winners. We've won. And Christ said it is finished, we won. And so whatever happens to this nation, nothing is going to stop the program of God. You know, I was thinking this before, that in every decline, there's always an upswing. I pray it happens in this nation. It may not, but there's always an upswing. Because if you think about it, what we have here in freedom, in our Constitution, which was hit with a terrible blow by the Supreme Court today, that was terrible. That's going to have a huge impact on our future for sure. It's very unfortunate, that decision. However, if we wouldn't have what we have if from the beginning everything always went downhill, right? Because if everything always went downhill, we'd be at the bottom of the hill. But America is not. It's actually the greatest nation that's ever existed. And that means things go down and things recover. Now, take like Martin Luther, right, in the Reformation. Things go down, things come up. In the Reformation, things went down, things come back up. They always come back up. It's just that Christ is going to return on one of those downswings. All right? And if he doesn't, it's going to go back up. And that's what we should pray for and hope for. These people don't have such an attitude. They look around them, they see the wilderness, there isn't a fig in sight, and they despair. They're going to be in that land in less than a year. In a few months, they're going to be in there, and yet they despair. So, God is not one of the people. He will fulfill his unconditional promise in spite of them. Just like unconditional promise to you is your eternal life. No matter how bad a person gets, he can never lose that. And they will be in the promised land of heaven forever and ever. But Moses is worn out. And boy, can't we all identify. He's worn out with numerous, numerous temptations. And he allows himself to be overcome here. Aaron also wavers in unbelief. We have no account of Aaron saying or doing anything, but he certainly didn't strike the rock. But God looks upon the heart. And Aaron had the same heart as Moses, was in agreement with him that God is not going to lead these people into the land. So their sin becomes a grievous one. I do mean Moses and Aaron, from the fact that they acted unworthily of their office. God punished them, therefore, withdrawing their office from them, like he did to Elijah, he was replaced with Elisha. So God takes their office from them. So these things are written for our instruction. Let's see that. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses." There is a specific baptism. Baptism means identification. They were all identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They're not the ones who got wet. This is not a water baptism. The Egyptians got wet. They did not. So they were all identified into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Meaning all of them had the protection of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. Now, this is the passage that some people pull out and say, well, that rock at, I can't remember the name of the place, but at the wilderness of sin followed them all through the desert. And that's hilarious. It is not the truth. It is clear that Paul here is referring to Jesus Christ as the rock, as he is, this title is given to him and by Moses in Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. He is the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night that led them through and protected them. And so they all had that protection. So the first four verses here are telling. What are they about? They're about the fact that they were all blessed with the same blessings. Who was excluded from these blessings? No one. They all passed through the Red Sea, the best of them and the worst of them. They all had the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud to follow. They all got the manna every day. And so Paul's opening states how all of them were blessed by God in the beginning. But now we're 40 years later, and there's a lot of them missing. And why is that? Well, first off, it shows us that a good beginning doesn't guarantee a good ending. There's plenty of people who have started out in the Word of God, and then for whatever reason, they leave it. They leave it. Some people, like the Israelites, see, the Israelites have been tempting God for years. They're just begging God to discipline them. And Christians have done that as well. They start off in doctrine. They learn the Word of God. They learn of the grace and the forgiveness of God. They recognize that when they have made terrible mistakes, or acted foolishly, that they see grace and forgiveness, and they conclude, you know what? God is slow to discipline. This is awesome. It wasn't what I thought it was. You know, Christianity. It wasn't at all what I thought it was. And then they go play in the cosmic system just begging God to discipline them. And he will. Right? Amen, everybody? Yeah, amen. Yeah, he will. all of us have done that to some extent. And God will bring it. But he is slow to act because he's gracious, forbearing, patient. So we never arrive, right? We can't rest on past victories or past blessings. We never arrive. We're always learning. We're always going to face something else. God is going to bring in our lives refreshing new lessons, no matter how long we've been in the Word of God and no matter how old we are. Moses is old here. He's been wandering for a long time, a leader for a long time, and here he is getting tested yet again. They would never arrive. So, and Paul continues in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved." Now, of course, he's writing to the Corinthians who have also craved all of these things. He's going to give a list of things now, starting in verse 7. The Corinthians, if you just read through the book, they're guilty of all of them, as have we been. When you crave evil things, it's like I always say, it's one of my favorite things to say, is that God is not enough for you. The plan of God that he's given you, the Word of God that he's given you, what he has given you, what you possess right now. We're going to see when we get to Paul's teaching to Timothy that Paul taught Timothy to be content. That's a great word. It means it's an inner, I'm okay. You know, I've got everything that I need. It's a self-sufficiency within myself. that I don't need anything else. What do you have? I have God, I have my position, I have His Word, I have His plan, I have Jesus Christ as my Lord, my husband, my friend, my brother. Right? Isn't He all those things? Wait, He's master, friend, brother, husband, Lord. There's probably another one I'm missing. High priest. I'm His priest. Right? We're all these things in Him. And they're phenomenal blessings. Beyond what eye can see or ear can hear or can enter into the mind of man. And yet when we crave evil things, we're saying essentially that God is not enough. What He has given us is not enough. And for the Israelites. So that's why Paul is using them as an example and why God used them as an example. Paul states it clearly. These things have happened as examples for us. These things have happened as examples for us. Now think of Paul, who grew up as what? Training to be a Pharisee. Right? He grew up in Judaism. He also has a lot of experience in Greek culture because Tarsus, where he grew up, was a Greek city. But, you know, he also trained in Jerusalem. He trained to be a Pharisee. He studied the Exodus. He studied the wilderness wanderings. He studied Genesis, Exodus, where we are, Numbers, all of it, the Pentateuch, the first five books. He knows, they're memorized by him. He knows all about them. But he knew no application for them. Not until he became a believer. And then he looks at the things that he knows so well and sees them completely differently. Because now he knows. Now he knows what it's all about. And so these things are written as examples for us. God uses them as an example so that we can look at ourselves in that situation as if we were in it, but from the situation that we are in presently. And ask ourselves, is God faithful to me? Is God enough for me? Is He going to bring me into the promised land? Is He going to finish or complete the work that He has begun in me? Is He? And you can answer that for yourself, of course, at the time. So here we go. Corinthians are all guilty of these. Verse 7, and do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. When did they do that? Exodus 32:6, golden calf incident. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. When did that happen? When they were camped at Shittim in Numbers 25:9, and some of them played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. 24,000 died, actually 23,000 here, 24 in the account in Numbers, which, if you consider it's a million people, it's about 2%. But these are adult males, so we could whittle it down to a higher percent of the adult males. We don't know how many, but at least it's not the majority of them. But still, some, even after all that they had been through, here they are at the Jordan. Jericho's right over the river, ready to go in. And they got distracted and turned away. very unfortunate. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. That's when they're complaining about the journey and were destroyed by serpents. Those are the fiery serpents. Nor grumble as the Corinthians grumble against Paul all the time, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, when did they grumble? Every day, it seems like, for 40 years. The destroyer is the angel of the Lord. The destroyer is God here. And those are the ones that died in the wilderness because they believed the bad report of the 10 spies. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See the context of this? This verse is quoted all the time, but when you look at it in context, it has way more meaning. The people thought they could stand on their own, and they thought they had to stand on their own. They thought that God wouldn't deliver them. And so they thought, they stood. Those who rebelled against Moses, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, if you know that story, they rebelled against him. They thought that they could take the leadership, that Moses needed to go, that they could take over. They wanted the high priesthood. They wanted Aaron's job. They thought they stood. Take heed, he says. You know, and what is this? We never arrive. We never consider ourselves wise. You know, we never consider ourselves as those who are better than others. And as if anything that we have that is good has come from our own essence, our own selves. None of it has. All of it is a gift of God. So never think you stand. We do stand in God because God holds us up. So, and now the context of this, and I quote this verse a lot too, no temptation has overtaken you, but as such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Endure it. That's your favorite word, hupomone. Remain under it. No need to try and connive and figure a way out of it. God will deliver in His time. I will remain under it and trust. It says here, it's all about faith right here. God is what? Faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Therefore, He has prepared you for it. You have everything that you need to pass this test with flying colors. Everything that you need, He's given to you. And He will provide the way of escape in His time. Now, so therefore, verse 13 is written in light of the Exodus. They were able to handle the temptation, right? They were able. God always provided them a way of escape. No water, here's water. Bitter waters, make it sweet. No food, here's manna. I want meat. Here's some meat that you're going to choke on. And they did. Now, I'm provide everything for you. I will always provide the way of escape. Serpents are killing you. Here, just look at the standard. All you had to do was look at it. The bronze serpent. You didn't have to say anything, do anything. It's a perfect depiction of Jesus Christ, which Jesus Christ Himself used as a teaching to Nicodemus, to show that He needed to be lifted up and die for the sins of the world. So, God provides all this, but they failed. They failed to trust. They failed to trust that God is faithful. They failed to wait for God's deliverance. And that was written for our instruction. So what happens to us now? Well, it's generally not being out in the wilderness with no water, although that could happen to you. But it's whatever temptations are in your life now. Why are they there? So that you can learn that God is faithful. And God doesn't bring them. He allows them. He allows them to happen. He's the master of circumstances. And those things are in your life so that you can learn that God is faithful. We fail much, many of them. But God continues to deliver faithfully so that we'll finally sink through our thick, stupid heads that He's faithful. And so the wilderness actually becomes a wonderful arena. It's an arena to show, and we're going to go to another passage here where Paul is going to see, because Moses fails because he's surrounded by evil people. And he has been for a long time, but it finally gets to him. And what we're going to see is that we're always surrounded by evil people. And we at times act evilly, but we're surrounded by unbelievers. We're surrounded by those who reject Jesus Christ, who hate justice and fairness, who are selfish, who are lustful and greedy and could care less about anybody else but themselves. We're surrounded by these people. And they'll be in our lives as soon as one gets out of your life and you're like, oh, thank God that person's gone. Well, here comes another one. And it just will always be. And so we have to learn to, as Paul writes to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith despite the others. I can't stop the evil in people. I can't talk them out of it. Only God can change a heart. I can relay the gospel. I can give them comfort. I can give them truth. But can I change a heart? Me? No. Nobody can. Only God changes hearts. And they have to respond to God to have those hearts changed. And that's what Moses fails to see at this time. He's seen it all the other times, but not this time. And so what Paul tells to Timothy is, despite all the evil that's around you, and this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that he says, fight the good fight of faith. And that word, fight, that phrase, fight the good fight of faith, it uses the word agonizomai, where we get our word agony from, and it's a depiction of the Greek games. When that word, agonizomai, was used by the Greeks for their games, it described the whole thing. That's what they called it, the agonizomai. And in that agonizomai, there'd be wrestlers and shot putters and runners and all of that. And they were admired for their technique. They were admired for having beautiful technique. And that's the word good. Fight the good fight of faith. The good there, in the metaphor that Paul is using of the Greek games, refers to the technique of living the Christian way of life, which is the life of Christ in time. And so that, therefore, the wilderness, if we tie the two verses together, because Paul uses both military analogies and athletic analogies quite a bit. He was brought up in a Greek city. He knows all about Greek games. That we have an arena in which to exercise these beautiful techniques. And what are they? Problem-solving devices, as the colonel would. I don't use that term too much. But all of that, the doctrines, the faith, the walk, it's the life. It's the life that Christ lived. And the example that Paul gives when he says, right after fight the good fight of faith, is Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. That's the example he uses. And what was he like before Pontius Pilate? What was he like during that whole process of going to Calvary? And what was he like hanging on the cross? What was he like? What did he do? What was displayed? Perfect love. Perfect faith. Now, we can't be perfect, but we're given his very life. And so our wilderness situations, which we're all going to be in from time to time, we're not in them all the time, but from time to time, afford us the exact same opportunity to exercise. I love how in the end of Ephesians, starting in chapter 4, come all the commands. You know, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is all about our position in Christ and what God's given us. Starting in chapter 4 come the commands. And then starting in chapter 5 comes, Paul uses the examples of where you can exercise these commands. And what does he start with? Marriage. Then what? Parents and children. Then what? Boss and employee. It's your life. Your marriage, your family, the people you have to deal with, and your jobs, whatever it is you do for a job. And he says, this is the place in which you exercise. So it's the details of life. You know, people are always waiting, well, you know, when I get into the mission field, or when I go do these marvelous big things for God, I'm going to rock and roll. I'm going to be awesome. You know, you'd be awesome at home first, right? You'd be awesome in your marriage first, on your job, applying God's word and faithfulness in the details of life. When you're sweating in the garden. Sweating in the garden? I don't know what that means. That's weird. That sounded weird. When you're gardening, it's hot out, you know, all right? You know, when you're doing housework, when you're on the job, when you're commuting in your car. These are all the details of life in which I can exercise the things of the Christian way of life. And then Paul, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, says, pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Resist against whom? Satan and the kingdom of darkness. You're not ready to fight the kingdom of darkness when you haven't fought your wife. Yeah, that when you haven't loved your wife as Christ loves the church. You're not ready for the kingdom of darkness if you haven't honored and respected your husband as the church does the Lord. Until you've worked as unto the Lord, not looking for gain or to be recognized, but working hard at what you do. Because it's the Lord's job, really. I'm representing Him. And so that, you know, the arena, we're all in it. All of us. And it's a wonderful place to be able to exercise our faith in the promises of Jehovah Elohim. So they failed, of course. Look at go back to Numbers 20, verse 13, please. Yeah, I think our Lord was, we don't know exactly where he went to when he was tempted in the wilderness, but it's probably similar, it's close. Where he was baptized by John in the Jordan River, that is, you know, it's probably north of the Dead Sea, I think, or is it south? I can't remember the location, but yeah, whatever. He's in the wilderness. I mean, this area, the wilderness of this area looks very similar all around. And so what did he do when he was there? He exercised the plan that God had given him, laid aside the use of his deity, trusted his Father, used the word of God to combat Satan. That's what he did. He quoted scripture. So Numbers 20:13, and those were the waters of Meribah. Meribah means strife and contention, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. By what? Bringing the water. And so God put their unbelief to shame by bringing water out of the rock. The place was not called Meribah. There's another place that's called Meribah in the very beginning of their journey out of Israel. Out of Egypt. This is just the waters. God called the waters Meribah, meaning strife or contention. The waters of contention. So as we note here, of course, Moses was told to speak to the rock and not strike it. His strong anger and his strong language comes from his sin of unbelief. Again, and I just want to make an issue of this, is that much has been made of him striking the rock, which is true. It's something he shouldn't have done. But God makes it clear here that it is his unbelief that was the problem. I'm going to skip that and skip that. Okay. So Moses and Aaron's unbelief. I'm going to go forward a few slides, you in the back. Moses and Aaron's unbelief will never enter the promised land with these rebellious people. And that's the point we want to make here with the next section in this, is eyes on God and not on people. It's a simple thing. None of these lessons that we're going to look at here are very uber complex. Right? We're going to look at a lot of history. We'll try and paint the picture for you as if you were there. You know, we definitely want to do that. But the lessons themselves are quite easy. The application of them, that's where the challenge is. You know, can God bring water from a rock? Yeah, that's not a complex theological question. You know, can God deliver me out of this situation? You don't need Greek and Hebrew and, you know, exegesis to answer that question. You answer that question simply by faith. And you know if you can be content in whatever circumstances you are, then you know that you do. We're very keen to contentment. We're very aware of that. And so there are a lot of evil people and circumstances around us, more so at certain times than others. And we become evil in our thinking sometimes as well. But eyes on people and eyes on evil, I liken it to driving past a bad accident and rubbernecking. You know, and you're slowing down traffic anyway. So can you go? I can't stand it when people do that. They go by the accident really slow. What are you going to do, help? And if you see something nasty, you're going to hate the fact that you looked anyway. Just go. Anyway, sorry. That's not part of my lesson. Like driving past a bad accident and rubbernecking, we easily get our eyes on people and evil and remove our eyes from the Word of God. So in my simple analogy, the truth is the road, right? Keep your eyes on the road. Keep your eyes on where you're going. Keep your eyes on your walk with the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There's no need to keep your eyes on evil people. You know, and I read about that Supreme Court decision today, and if you know anything about it, the way that the Chief Justice interpreted the law, he bent it completely and was brazen about it. It's amazing. And basically, it was, in my opinion, the first time that anyone in a Chief Justice position just blatantly disregarded the Constitution. And that's, once that happens, it opens the floodgates. They just interpreted the law the way that they wanted to. That's not their job. We're a nation of laws. We're not a nation of people. It's a nation of laws. Anyway, see what's happening? You get your eyes on it. Is it going to happen eventually? Will we be on the upswing before Christ returns and then go back down again? I don't know. But if I get my eyes on too much on the news, there's nothing wrong with learning these stories, of course. It's none of my business anyway. But it's good to know stuff, of course. Current events, it's cool. But if my eyes are on it all the time, right? If you're, because you're getting your eyes off the plan of God, you lose your contentment, you lose your joy, you lose your trust, you start to get fearful. What's going to happen? Hey, what's going to happen? Wilderness. That's what's going to happen. It's going to happen. And, you know, you're going to be in it. But God will deliver. And He will not tempt you more than you're able to bear. You can handle it. And it will bring glory to God forever. Ever. Right? When we return with Jesus Christ and the millennium, right, on our white horses, resurrection body, Christ from Jerusalem rules the whole world. There'll be no more of that. It'll be perfect. Perfect environment, no traffic, nothing. Right? It's going to be perfect government. And yet the people will still hate Him. See, eyes on people wanting great circumstances, it doesn't matter. What we have to do is keep our eyes on our own journey. And on helping others, of course. You know, we don't butt into their business, but we are to bear up other burdens and assist and help and think about or contemplate how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that's a very important lesson. I just lost my place. Okay. God has allowed evil and He will always deal with it in His perfect timing until the end of time when it will all be removed. As the Lord said to Peter, "You follow me." What about John back there? "You follow me." So it's not the striking of the rock per se that is the sum total of the sin of Moses, but what caused the anger in him and then the striking. The striking is sinful, but that is not the root of the matter. It is what was in Moses' thinking that was the true cause. Eyes on people, not eyes on God. God is faithful. Though the people and Moses and Aaron have not believed the Lord, He still provided the needed water to the people, and He will bring them into the promised land. So in essence, the people didn't believe they would enter, and Moses and Aaron said, "Good guess, rebels." And so failing in their mediator roles. They should have confidently confirmed God's promise to them, God's faithfulness, God's love of Israel. He taught them this before they entered the land in Deuteronomy 7. God chose you not because you were great people. He chose you because you were the smallest, and He chose you because He loved you. Instead, they put their eyes on the people and concluded they wouldn't enter. They had their eyes on God's people. He had His eyes on people as if God will change His mind because of the people. No way. Now, Moses up to this point has been an awesome mediator, and I just want to go to that. It's a good place to, we got a little more time. So go to Exodus 32, please. This is 38 years ago, but he's been doing this the whole way through. Moses 32. Exodus 32, verse 9. Which Moses wrote, of course. Up to this point, Moses had, under every provocation from the people, been a faithful steward over his charge and pleaded with God and prevailed. Because why? He believed. He had faith. He believed. This time he doesn't. And it just goes to show, again, all the past victories that he has, can he say to God now, God, I'm batting here almost 1,000. Right? But from the position that he's in, he cannot misrepresent God, not once. Exodus 32:9. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, and my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Hallelujah. And This is at the golden calf incident. God knows what they're doing down there. And God says, step aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy them. And with you, I'll build Israel. Tempting offer. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to the people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. God must have a nice smirk on his face when Moses is giving his speech. Oh, yeah, Abraham, yeah, yeah. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you did swear by yourself and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now God wasn't going to, we don't know, but God is just simply testing Moses here, and he passes with flying colors. But no matter how long Moses served God and mediated for the people faithfully, he does not earn the right to disbelieve God in front of the people. Right? That's the attitude of, you know, I've been good for a while. And, you know, I'm going to run off and do something here now, God. And, you know, I just want you to remember something. I've been good. I've been good for a long time. And we all reap what we sow. And not all of this is a very unique position for him, but we still pull the lesson from it: is that you know, your desire to walk in the plan of God is truly your own personal desire, and it's not a matter of once you come to know. Are you earning any rewards? No. Are you earning any salvation or righteousness? No. Are you going to be under a curse? Not ever. Christ took the curse in your behalf. And once you learn these things, you come to make a decision to follow the plan of God because you desire to, because it's right. It's the only way. It's the only way to go. And therein, it's not you making deals with God. You know, that's the... you know, I was thinking of that restraint thing I was talking about, like... Remember back in the day, we're too old to do this now, but back in the day, you behaved pretty good all week until Friday came. And why? You didn't have to get up the next day, right? So you go out and paint the town orange, raising hell. And, you know, why didn't you do that Thursday? Well, I got to go to work. I don't want to lose my job. I need the job to get the money to raise hell on Friday night, you know? You know, and you know, you behave yourself for a while with the restraint. You have a restraint. What is your restraint? I need a job and I need money. But and so we could say, well, what's the restraint that I don't do what I want to do before God? Well, he's going to smash me, man. I don't want the thunderbolt. You know, I don't want the big God stick. And yeah, I don't want that. But then you recognize there is no big God stick. Right? Discipline, he disciplines out of love, but he's slow to discipline, as we all know. He's very patient. God wants you to follow him because you see the way. You see the road, and you realize how beautiful the road is. That's that word, fight the good fight of faith. It's not the regular word for good that's so often used in the New Testament, agathos. It's kalos, and it's a word for a good form, and in the analogy of the Greek games, it is a beautiful technique. Do you see the beauty of the plan of God? The beauty of being patient? The beauty of trusting? The beauty of resisting sin and producing divine good? Do you see the beauty of it? And when you do, you desire it for what it is. That and that alone. And you're not earning anything with him. You would do it if there were no rewards at all. This is the only way to go. So no matter how long Moses served God and mediated for the people faithfully, he does not earn the right to disbelieve God in front of the people. And again, we never stop fighting the good fight of faith, no matter how long we've been doing it. Getting weary and losing heart is of the heart, and soul, not the physical body. Correct. When we get weary and lose heart, it's heart in the head, and not the body. God gives us time to rest. It's not a physical weariness. Through the Word of God in the Spirit, we can keep our hearts from becoming weary by means of where we put our faith. And so we got 5 minutes, so just go to Galatians 6. I'll close up right here. It's a perfect place to stop. Galatians 6, you know the passage. Here's a similar one in Hebrews 12:3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You say, yeah, but that's Jesus. Of course he could. I'm not him, but you've been given his power and his life. And as we'll see, Paul uses that example all the time, the example of the cross, the example of, as we'll see in 1 Timothy 6, the example of Christ making the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Right? If he could do that with the life that God gave him, and God gives us the same life, Galatians 3:4 says our life is Christ, then that's why it says consider him. Consider him. So that you don't grow weary and lose heart. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. You have eternal life. This is walking in eternal life and time. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap, if we do not become weary, or do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Right? I've done enough good. I've been doing good to the people of God for years. And I get no recognition. They never say thank you. They just take and take and take, and I'm sick and tired of it. I'm done. I'm done with you. Christians are the worst. They can be. But that's an attitude of I'm doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because, God's going to get me if I don't. If I don't behave, God's going to take away all my stuff. And I don't want that. I might get sick. I read about boils and stuff in the Old Testament. I don't want those. No way. All over me. That looks terrible. But when you are doing good, which is divine good, that's the fruit from the branch. And because why? Because you see its value. You see its loveliness. You see its way and you desire it. And therefore, when you do start to grow weary, you say, well, no one recognizes it, no one sees it, but yet I have an opportunity. You just remind yourself of those things. You remind yourself of the doctrine that you have in your soul. That, this glorifies God forever. And I only have a short time. He says, while we have opportunity, this time, your life is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. We're just at the beginning here. We will fly home soon enough, but while we're here, we have that opportunity. And looked at it that way, far less times will you grow weary. And when you do exactly what it says here. Consider him. Consider the Lord. As a personal relationship. And so where we're going to go next is to 1 Timothy 6, because Paul, and we're going to look at this, we always quote, fight the good fight of faith. So I want to look at it a little more deeply, and it applies so wonderfully to what the Exodus is going through, because Timothy was kind of a shy, meek guy, and when you're like that, your personality is like that. When you're surrounded by evil people, you can be more easily influenced. And Paul Paul was more of a heroic kind of personality, whereas Timothy is more of a timid. And so be it. They both glorify God. You have your personality, you're kind of stuck with it, right? You are. I mean, you say that because people who are naturally shy or timid, and they've developed that personality, think there's something wrong with them. There's absolutely nothing wrong with you. That's just who you are. You know, there's zillions of them on this planet who are just like you. And there are some who are more bold and outgoing. But regardless, God uses all. Right? None of the apostles were of the same personality. They're all completely different. And Timothy, so, you know, Paul being heroic, why has he chosen Timothy for which to pass the baton on to him? Timothy is really going to take over Paul's ministry. So why would he pick Timothy? He's shy, kind of bashful, gets pushed around a little too much because he's faithful. One thing Timothy has going for him is a faithfulness and a desire for God and his truth. And so Timothy has that, as all of them do, did and still do. A lot of evil people around him who are teaching false doctrines, and he's been somewhat influenced by this. So Paul's going to give him instruction on how to fight the good fight of faith, despite the fact that there's a lot of evil around you that is trying to draw you into falsehood. So that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for providing your continued truth so that all of us can grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for your patience, Father, as we continue to hope for future and maturity and a greater life with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.